Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, it's only by your marvelous grace that we dare come before you. And yet in that grace, we can approach with boldness, confident in your love displayed in Jesus Christ on the cross. We glory in you today. And Lord, as we open your scripture, we pray that we could glory in you yet more, that our hearts would be quickened, not only to your truth revealed to us, but to you yourself as our great God. Teach us by your scripture. Give us hearts ready to hear. Give us minds and wills ready to obey. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about prayer and power. The Bible frequently admonishes us to pray. One of the most intimidating of those verses is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It says, "Pray without ceasing." It gets more intimidating if you remember Jesus' words when he warned us not to pray with meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Pagans do that, you know. They just they think the activity is enough. You just say the words over and over. No, you're to pray without ceasing, and it's supposed to mean something. We're to be continually in prayer, meaningful prayer. Today we're going to look at an example of our Lord himself and his demonstration of both prayer and power. You know, of course, that Jesus was a man of prayer. His example in our passage for today shows us the priority of prayer. It shows us something of the power produced in the life of the person who prays effectively. But this example also shows us one aspect of an effective prayer life that is almost universally overlooked. Our problem with prayer is not that we think it's unimportant. We know it's important. We mean to do it. The problem is getting it done. It's not our intentions. It's not our understanding. The problem is actually just praying with the right heart. Being consistent in prayer is a challenge. Having them consistently means something, adds a dynamic to that challenge. There are many aspects of an effective prayer life. But Jesus' example in the text we're about to read shows us what I think has to be the most neglected aspect of faithful prayer in our generation. And there's not a close second. What Jesus is doing in our passage that we're about to read is isolating himself from every distraction for the purpose of a long period of focused prayer. This is not something you can do every day. This is something you can only do occasionally, and that's what Jesus is doing in the text we have for today. Our passage is Matthew 14, verses 22 through 27, and we'll finish this. We're going to stop in the middle of this account because that's all we can get today. We'll finish it next week, Lord willing. Matthew 14, 22 through 27, and even this is picking up in the middle of a bigger story, but we'll start here and do what we can. Scripture says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And on the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Now Jesus had intended, before where we pick up, to pull away from the crowds and from all of his normal routine and to have a time of focused prayer. Verse 13 tells us that that was his purpose. He made that decision when he heard about the murder of John the Baptist. He decided to go away and be in a secluded place by himself. But they were in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and they were going to go across there in a boat, and people figured out where they were going and ran around the north side of the lake and were waiting on him when he got there, a huge crowd of people in this supposedly secluded place. And so instead of doing what he came to do, he spent the rest of the day ministering to the needs of that huge crowd of people. He capped all of that off by creating enough food for everybody to eat all they wanted and be satisfied and have food left over. And all of that was important, but all of that was an interruption in his original plans. And so in our passage for today, where we picked up reading again, Jesus is in what is supposed to be a secluded place, but he's surrounded by his 12 disciples and about 25,000 other people who are really excited that he can make food just appear in a basket. He had postponed his plans because of the needs of the people, but now he does what he came to do. He sent everyone away, and he took significant time to be alone with the Father. Now, we could very quickly jump past that and talk about Jesus walking on the water, but we don't need to jump past this. We need to notice what a high priority this season of focused prayer is for Jesus. He was willing to travel in order to have such a time. He had to go out of town, or it wouldn't have happened. He was proactive enough to clear his calendar and then to set out on the trip. He actually made the beginning. He intentionally removed every distraction, which in this case required not only going out of town, but sending everybody else away and then finding a place where people wouldn't happen by. And then when stuff came up, as stuff always comes up in life, Jesus didn't conclude that this just isn't going to work out this time. He didn't tell himself that it's just too bad that I don't have time for this after all. Instead, he forced this time for focused prayer into what was left of a very busy day. And that means that he set aside his own time of rest in order to have a time of prayer. Verse 25 says that at the end of his season of prayer up on that mountain, Jesus came to the disciples in the middle of the lake during the fourth watch of the night. Now, that's a Roman designation of time. If you were a soldier in the Roman army and you were assigned the fourth watch of the night, then you were on guard duty from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so they're just kind of estimating the hour. It was shortly before dawn. It was the fourth watch of the night when he finished praying. Now, I think it's Mark who tells us in his account that when they went away, one of the reasons they went is they were so weary because the crowd was pressing so much, they didn't even have time to eat. So they were already at the point of exhaustion when they began the trip. And then they get to where they're going, and all these people are waiting, and they minister to these people the rest of the day. And at the end of all of that, already fatigued from before the beginning of that, he prays almost through the night. On this occasion, Jesus had a choice between praying and resting, and on this occasion, praying was the higher priority. The schedule that he had was tightened up because of people's needs, and so he had to make a choice. He was going to pray earlier in the day, apparently, but it didn't work out that way, so he prayed anyway and gave up his sleep. Now, that kind of decision takes a certain amount of determination. And I think sometimes we think that shouldn't be a part of our prayer. You know, we've got this overly spiritualized idea of prayer as if it should just kind of ooze out of us and happen. And we don't know why it's not oozing right now, but you know, maybe God's not helping us enough. And I want you to see that he had to work at this, or it would not have happened. And what he's doing here is something harder than staying up to finish the ball game, or staying up to finish watching the movie, or staying up because the book is so good you don't want to put it down right now. He's tired. And prayer is work. And yet he is determined to have his time of focused prayer. This shows us something of the humanity of Jesus. This is a demonstration to us that human beings need time in prayer, and at times we need to pull away and focus our attention in prayer, much like what Daniel does in chapter 9. It was a season of prayer and fasting. You can't fast in 5 minutes. You've got to jump past at least one meal for it to be qualified to be fasting. He pulled aside for prayer and fasting with sackcloth and ashes, and prayed for a long time. People need that. You need your daily routine in which you seek the Lord in His Word and spend time in prayer with Him in the midst of all of the pressures and all of the interruptions and all of the stuff that comes up in your life. But you also need occasionally a season of focused prayer in which you push all that stuff aside and you get with your God and you get worked out whatever He has for you to work out right now. That kind of season of prayer can give you great insight into what you might need to do to change your priorities, can give you great strength for whatever you might be facing or whatever might be coming and you don't know yet, can give you a tremendous head start in checking your own heart. It can give you insight into your blind spots that you're never going to see in the daily routine, but that God can show you when you get with Him. And yet I know from talking to a great many Christians over the years that relatively few believers have ever done this even once. And so if you haven't, you're not alone. And I'm not throwing rocks, but I want to encourage you that you're missing a tremendous opportunity to follow Jesus' example and to benefit incredibly by doing so. Take a morning and push everything else aside and spend the whole morning in prayer with the Father. Take an afternoon. If you're one of these night people I keep hearing about, stay up late. That doesn't work for me, but to each his own. Spend some time in prayer. You might want to take a much longer period. You'll be amazed at how God will bless you if you do this. But in the interest of full disclosure, that I should also warn you that what Jesus is doing here is hard. It's hard to schedule. It's hard to make it happen after you have scheduled it. It's hard to avoid interruptions while you're doing it. When you do manage to get away, the prayer time itself can be very hard. Sometimes it's hard to concentrate. You got interruptions inside your brain. Those are kind of hard to overcome, but practice helps. It can sometimes be hard to know what to pray about after a little while. And you may feel a little frustrated and have to get past that feeling and be faithful. But most of all, I think it's hard, if you do this, it's hard to deal with whatever God's going to show you when you do this. I did a 3-day backpacking trip one time for the purpose of this kind of prayer. It wasn't to hike, it was to get away from everybody. And there are a couple of places north of here where I can do that without walking very far. Just got to find them. And so I did. I just walked not very far, found a place where nobody was likely to be, and didn't see anybody till I came out the third day. And for a long time like that, I had learned I need a little something more. I can't pray for 72 hours or, you know, minus sleep. I'm not that good at this. And so I took a Christian book to read, and I was interested in this book. I packed that in, and I had a little bitty Bible, actually printed Bible that's real small. I took that in. I had some paper and a pen, and I thought, I'll read the book. I'll finish the book, and I'll pray, and I'm going to pray a little and read a little and pray a little and walk around without a pack on for a little bit and pray a little and eat and whatever else I'm going to do. And so the first thing that I was going to read in that long process I had envisioned was a psalm that I was interested in, and I sat down to read the psalm. And for the rest of the 3 days, I got no further. I didn't finish the psalm. I was so convicted by the first few verses of the psalm that all of my prayer was about this problem in me. All of my reflections were about what I had to change. And why am I having a hard time obeying this? And I want to just tell you, it was hard. I'm not playing a game with you here. If you do this, it'll be hard. But my wife got a better husband when I got home. And my children got a better father. And you got a better pastor. Some things that are hard are well worth doing. A lot of things that are good for you are very hard. So full disclosure, blessings that you cannot imagine if you've never done this, and getting there can be hard, but well worth the effort. Jesus' example shows us some important details that you ought to consider. He went to a secluded place. Back in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there to in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the city." So he was outmaneuvered there at first, you know, all in God's purpose, but he was going to a secluded place. His purpose was to get alone. This is the only way I know of to avoid interruptions and focus on prayer for any kind of longer period of time. By isolating yourself from interruptions and distractions, you can get with the Lord. But it's a challenge. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, immediately. Now, this is after feeding the 5,000. Now, he's going to get back to the original plan. Immediately, he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there all alone. Now, the wording here, particularly in verse 22, is surprisingly strong. He made the disciples go away, it says in this translation. The Greek word translated made is more literally translated compelled. He compelled the disciples to go away. Apparently, they wanted to hang out with him. They probably said, you know, it's only a little ways over there. We could just keep walking around the lake. Only one guy's got to go to get the boat there, maybe a couple of guys. Let the rest of us hang out with you. No, he'd have no part of it. You go. I'm staying here by myself. And then he went up on the mountain in order to pray. It's a lot easier to be unnoticed somewhere up on the mountain than it is right by the shore. Highly visible right by the water. Now, in reading this, if you pause and even think about it a little bit, and before you get to the walking on water part, you will realize that it was difficult for Jesus to isolate himself for prayer. It took real effort. He had to be determined. And had he not been determined, this would not have happened. And that means longer seasons of prayer would be hard even if you didn't have a house full of devices to ring and beep and squeak and squawk at you, constantly interrupting you. So if you're going to imitate our Lord and have such a time, there's some stuff you're going to have to turn off and unplug and leave at home, including Facebook. One of the advantages of going off into the mountains of North Georgia is the phone doesn't work anyway. Don't even have to feel guilty. Put it on airplane mode so the battery doesn't run down searching for a signal and just tell everybody I couldn't. Going away to a secluded place helps a great deal if you're going to do this. Being somewhere else also helps a great deal in just concentrating, because this is so different from the normal daily routine. Just getting out of the normal space helps a lot. Now, it's possible that your secluded place would just be a matter of closing a door, particularly if you just have a morning or just an afternoon or just after everybody else is asleep and you're a night person. But it helps if you can get away. It works better for most people to get away from the normal routine, away from the stuff. The other practical detail that we see here in what Jesus is doing is painfully obvious, but it is not automatic. And that is, you actually have to pray. When you do get away from all the distractions, it still takes some discipline to be constant in prayer for a long period of time. You can do it. It's not impossible. If you think about it and all the things you have to pray about, maybe take some paper and make a list, you can pray for an awfully long time, but it takes some discipline to do it. There are a lot of other good things you can do, and I usually combine them if I have enough time. You can read. You can rest. Oh, that one's nice. Don't get to do that sometimes as well at home as you can away sometimes. You can plan and prioritize, and I use for a lot of that kind of thing. Reading the scripture as a part of your focused time of prayer tends to enhance everything and refreshes you, I think, even more than it does in the daily routine. But whatever else you do, make sure prayer is the priority. Do that other stuff, but do the prayer. Our minds are so feeble and we're so easily distracted, even without the beeps and the squeaks. So your daily routine of prayer is important. You need to be doing that. But if you're not occasionally focusing on a longer season of prayer, forcing it into your schedule, I'm just telling you, you're missing one of the greatest opportunities for blessing available to you in this world. Jesus was a man of prayer. And despite his faithfulness to be constantly in communion with the Father, Jesus still forced this kind of thing into his very busy schedule. The God-man did this. When Jesus humbled himself and became human, much of the visible and practical glory of his deity was temporarily laid aside. In other words, he was really human. He was a real man. He was tempted like you're tempted. He grew weary like you grow weary. He needed sleep, and he needed time with the Father. Focused, extended time from time to time. So we see in this passage this prayer, and it's important not to jump over that. And then we see Jesus' power. He had sent his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, because of where they are up on the northern part of the lake, the other side was about 2 miles away. Not very far. Just a little hop in the boat. He just needed them far enough away that he could have some solitude. But the Sea of Galilee, really a huge lake, but it's called a sea. It has a lot of characteristics of the ocean when the wind blows the right way. It's large enough to be dangerous if it's stormy. And this was one of those times when the elements overcame all of the efforts of the men in the boat. And so an offshore wind from the north comes down and drives them out into the middle of the lake. They would have just made a little jaunt across the northern part of the lake, but while they're doing that 2 miles, they're blown far from shore. And it's dangerous. They're in trouble. You're in an open boat. You've got to keep it pointed into the wind, and somebody's got to be bailing. These men are absolutely exhausted. It's somewhere between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. And if they let up, they're going to die. It's that dangerous. They've been going for 24 hours at least. They've been tired longer than that. And somebody's got to stay at the oars, and somebody's got to be bailing. And they let the boat turn broadside, they're going down. And that's how this works. They're already incredibly weary. Now, picking up in verse 24, reading this again, here's what happens. It says, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So Jesus is aware of the disciples' situation. He's caring for them, even though they're not where he sent them because they couldn't get there. They're blown off course. He comes to them walking on the water. He's walking on the water. Now, you'll occasionally hear somebody who does not believe the scripture trying to explain this event by saying that Jesus was walking on a sandbar, or that the disciples were really right by the shore and just didn't know it. And Jesus was walking, you know, in ankle-deep water right by the shore. People work awfully hard to disdain the scripture and reject what it says. And I hope that you're not troubled by that kind of foolishness. But it is foolishness. The Sea of Galilee is a huge bowl-shaped lake. There aren't any shallow places in the middle of that bowl. It's in the Rift Valley. It just goes down. It's not, you know, shallow waters where you might find a sandbar here and there, especially not in the middle. And most of the disciples were experienced sailors. These guys had grown up on this lake. They knew this lake. They knew they knew where they were, okay? These experienced sailors had a better understanding of their location on that lake than do unbelieving landlocked scholars of some later generation who weren't even there. It shouldn't be hard for people, if you're willing to accept anything the Scripture says, it should not be hard to recognize that this is a supernatural event. And if you reject everything supernatural, quit talking about the Bible. Just quit. They should be ashamed to carry that banner and reject everything it says. I mean, what foolishness is that? Just stop it. This is a supernatural event. Jesus is walking on a lake as if walking on solid ground. He's displaying power that is beyond any human capacity. Now, Jesus has authority over what he created, and he created that water. But there's something else happening here. I want you to stay with me. This is important. Jesus is living on the earth as a human being. He's taken on human flesh, and along with that, he took on all the limitations of human flesh. That's why he could fall asleep in a boat in a storm. That's why he was weary. That's why he was hungry. He had all human limitations, and human beings can't walk on water. But Jesus is able to do this because the Father in heaven is empowering him to do this miracle. Having submitted to human flesh, he does the works that the Father gives him to do. What that means is that Jesus is not switching his humanity off temporarily because he wants to take a shortcut across the lake. And then he's going to switch the humanity back on to enjoy another meal of fish and bread or something. The Father is empowering him to do this miracle as a human being submitted to the Father. Now, this is what Jesus says about his miracles in John 5:36. Listen. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So where do these works come from? Not by Jesus flipping the switch to turn the deity back on or the humanity off. The Father is working through this human being submitted entirely to his will, producing these miracles. This is why Jesus told his disciples if they had any faith, they could do this kind of stuff. In Matthew 17:20, he said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So it's true, absolutely true, that Jesus had the power to walk on the water, to turn the water into something else, to beam himself out to where they were. He has any power you can conceive of. But he had humbled himself to take on human flesh. He's limiting himself to human limitations. And the Father is giving him the miracles. He's not cheating. He's not cheating. The power that we see here is divine power being worked through a human being who has spent significant time with the Father. Don't miss that connection. This is a supernatural event empowered by the one to whom Jesus had been praying. The reaction of the disciples helps show the supernatural nature of the event. You got to love verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. Now, many of these men had lived and worked on that lake from their earliest childhood. They knew where they were. They knew the water was deep, and they actually knew that people can't walk on water. It's amazing that these primitive people knew that, but they knew it. Doesn't take any reflection. You don't need to have to stop and have a conference and say, you know, guys, what should we think about this? They knew. You sink unless you can swim, and then you go down to here, right? You don't walk on that stuff. And so these men immediately conclude something that's painfully obvious. They recognize they're seeing something supernatural. But their first conclusion about the category is a little off. Their minds go immediately probably to some wild stories they had heard or something like that, and they think they're seeing a phantom. That's the Greek word is phantasma. That's where we get our word phantom. That's what they think they're seeing. Now, we should cut them some slack because you got to remember, they are worn out. It's a wonder they can even function. But even in their fatigue, they knew that what they were seeing was not possible in any natural sense. It was not a natural event. Now, Jesus immediately comforts them by identifying himself and telling them not to be afraid. This supernatural event is not the stuff of ghost stories. This supernatural event is about the one who brings hope to the hopeless. This is the God-man who will substitute himself for those who believe. And because he's fully human, he can substitute himself for other humans. And because he's infinite God, he can satisfy the righteous wrath of a holy God. It helps that this is supernatural, because sin can only be conquered by the supernatural. God can only be satisfied by the sacrifice of an infinitely perfect substitute. You're never going to work your way out of that hole, not in all of eternity. But Jesus' perfect life is enough to stand in your place and in the place of everyone else who believes. So you set aside the supernatural, you set aside everything, not that you're doing it, but you know what I mean. This is not the kind of supernatural occurrence to shock or intrigue or make you have goosebumps because you can't explain it and it's spooky and weird. This is God himself in human flesh demonstrating his faithfulness and power. This is further proof that everything Jesus has said about his giving hope is true. Everything he said about his identity is true. This is further proof that if you hope in him for heaven, you're going to be all right because it's true. Now, we're going to get next week to the part where Peter thinks he'll give it a try. That'll be fun. He is the only one who tried. Got to give him that. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But once that part is over and everybody's back in the boat and Jesus is now in the boat with them, the disciples realize what kind of supernatural event they have witnessed. And they react in the only appropriate way. Look down at verse 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." That's the only right response to Jesus. He's to be worshipped. He is God in the flesh. Now, for those of you who do worship him, I hope his example has intrigued you. I hope that you'll find a way to force occasional focused time of prayer into your schedule. It's no accident that we see such a display of power so closely connected to Jesus' time of prayer. Prayer is the means that God uses to grant power to his people. Prayer is the means he uses to give you power. This miracle is a graphic display of divine glory being manifest in Jesus, in a human being who humbled himself and prayed. God will supply power to your life. He does that through the means of prayer. And those who seek Him more fervently in prayer find that they have more power. I hope it intrigues you. I hope it motivates you to get over all of the obstacles and to get with your Lord and pray. What power do you need in your life? What obstacles are holding you back? How many mysteries are there that you can't even see? There's something wrong. We don't even know what it is. Get alone with God. Push every distraction aside. He will give you power. Let's bow. Father, I pray you'd be glorified in how your church responds to your truth. We thank you for this vivid example of what our prayer lives might look like if we're diligent. I pray that we would be diligent and that you would bless us richly as we seek your face. Lord, work in your church. Encourage us and strengthen us. Give us confidence to come to you. Give us determination to get past all of the hard things that are in the way and to spend time with you in real, meaningful, focused prayer. And work in our midst and display your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.